Certainly appreciate those words and the prayer offered by Brother Stephen. The psalm service that's come before us this morning, we didn't mention this in the way of prayer, but we probably should have. Brother Stephen is a member of the church in Bellflower, California, in the Los Angeles area. They are in the midst of a building project, and anybody who's ever conducted a building project in modern times, especially if you've done it in a large city where zoning issues and building permit issues and inspections and all that stuff come into play. I don't think we here at Dallas quite appreciate the things that others have had to go through to get things done. When we first bought this building and started renovating the upstairs, we've often talked about the fact that we walked into our local building inspector's office with an 8.5 by 11 inch sheet of paper with a pencil drawing of the outside perimeter of the building and pencil drawings of where we wanted to put walls and bathrooms, and we kind of went penciled in where the windows, current windows are, and doors. And while we were waiting in the lobby of that facility, we noticed that another local church down the road was already in the building inspector's office, and they had rolls and rolls. I'm talking, they were carrying men under their arms of architectural drawings. They had front elevations and side elevations. They had utility drawings. They had the water drawing. They had the electrical plan. They had all this stuff, and they're going through it. And the building inspector's going, no, we can't do that. No, that'll. Can you get me a drawing for this? You can't do that. Can you give me that? We're sitting out there in the lobby going, oh, this is not going to go well. And we walked in with our little plan, and we laid it down in front of him, and he looked at it, and he looked at us. So y'all are going to do the work yourself? Yeah, we're going to dive in and do it ourselves. And he looked at it again, and he says, well, if y'all put a name and address of a main contact on there and label the sizes of the windows and doors, $100, and y'all get a permit. What? Really? So we walked out of there with a permit that day. So I can't imagine, if it's like that in a small town like Dallas for some construction projects, I can't imagine what it's like to try to build in Los Angeles, California. We've been to that little church once, and it's right in town. I mean, it's for those of you that don't know where Bellflower is, it borders Compton. Maybe that'll help you out. It's right there, and it's a beautiful little place, and they're expanding on their property. I've seen one video tour so far, and I guess what I'm saying is pray for them. It's a major, major project to try to build there. Just remember them in your prayers. Elder Joe Holder is the pastor of that little church. Just good folks. And certainly remember them in your prayers, if you would. I would like to read from the book of Acts this morning. Acts chapter 2. I doubt very seriously that this is a scripture that you're not familiar with. I have a feeling that when I read it, you will go, I've read that before. So I'd like to share it with you, and then I'm hoping that it'll lead into a message this morning that will be relevant, that will be maybe somewhat educational, and will be spiritual. And I pray that this maybe will be of some help to us in our understanding really of our current world and the situation within which we live. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 41, the word of the Lord says this. Now, just for some context, this is immediately after the day of Pentecost sermon that Peter preached. And it says that after that, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now, I'll let that kind of, as they say where I'm from, we'll let that kind of marinate for a little bit. I will say this, I am thankful for our visitors this morning. Brother Josh, it's good to have you here. Brother Stephen, good to have him here. I got a message this morning out of the blue from Elder Matt Jordan over at Rocky Mount. And he said in the message, Brother Marty, put my son-in-law to work. And I thought, that's a rather broad statement, isn't it? I don't know which son-in-law's coming. I don't know what kind of work we're talking about. So I called him this morning for clarification, Brother Josh. Or you might have got called on to preach. You never know. That kind of statement's pretty broad, right? So I called him. He says, you know, it's funny you called me, Brother Marty. He said, because me and Mitzi are sitting here having a conversation right now. And said, Mitzi said, you might have wanted to be a little more clear on the message you were sending. So I am thankful that Brother Josh was able to come. Sister Violet was able to come. Thankful for all that are here this morning.
Amen.
And I trust that the Lord will bless us as we try to worship together. It is my experience that when we talk about economic systems in a society, it is my experience that the younger generation tends, not exclusively, I'm not trying to generalize, but they generally tend toward socialism. And I'm not sure exactly why that is, but for some reason, as we get older and we tend to gain more possessions and we tend to have property, for some reason, our economic views change, right? Interesting. Also, I've noticed that those that conduct a surface reading of Scripture, who don't dig very deep, who just kind of read it and gloss through it, that they also tend to come away with the idea that socialism would be the preferred and maybe even the biblical economic system. I'd like to tell you a little bit about myself. Some of you who know me probably already know some of these details. I grew up as a young man in a part of the country that was largely democratic in its political leanings. The vast majority of the people in my area were registered Democrats. We were in a very blue-collar mining part of the world where a large number of the folks were members of unions. And they grew up under sort of the concept of the Southern Democrat. They were primarily social conservatives who voted almost straight Democratic ticket. And largely it was the influence of their jobs and unions that influenced sort of their political leanings. I was an oddball because even as a young person, I tended toward a capitalism view of society. Now, I have a feeling I understand why I did so. You might say, well, Brother Marty had gotten into Scripture early and he understood what the Bible was teaching. No, I was as greedy as they come. I had a clear financial plan. I was going to graduate from that little poor high school that I was at. I was going to go on to college. I was going to get my medical degree, and I was going to retire somewhere in my 40s. Well, I'm 52 now, and I'm still not retired. So we all see how well that worked out for me. But I had a very specific economic view, and it tended to cause me to lean toward a very conservative economic system, one that tended toward the accumulation or allowed for the accumulation of wealth. So I became a capitalist at a very young age. But I didn't become a capitalist because I thought it was the biblical worldview. I became one because it allowed me the freedom to pursue what I wanted financially. I'm watching our culture today and our society, and I'm seeing this debate between socialism and capitalism in America and even across the world. Now, I remember when I was a child growing up, I will admit this. When I was a child growing up, if you weren't pro-America, whether that was pro-American economic system or pro-American patriotism or pro-American military or pro-American in general, you were just a commie. Everybody who wasn't was considered a communist. I understand the world is more complicated than that. There's nuances and differences. And I do see that there's a grand debate right now between capitalism and socialism. Those who lean towards socialism believe that those who lean toward capitalism are greedy and lack compassion. Those who are capitalist and look at those who lean toward socialism and believe that they're communists and they're un-American. Right? Unfortunately, what's being left out of the debate, what does the Bible say? What does God have to say about economics and our economic system? I will say this, personally, I stand firmly against socialism. But I will also tell you that I'm not sure I'm for the current American brand of capitalism. Because I'll be honest with you, I think it's more similar to my teenage version of capitalism, which was built upon greed and the accumulation of wealth and material goods. Now, I want to say up front that there's nothing wrong with being wealthy and there's nothing evil about it. There's nothing ungodly about having things and being blessed with great wealth or possessions. But I will also remind you that the Bible teaches us that not many noble and not many rich are called. I guess I'm thankful, given the wealth of our country, that it said not many and not any. Because the reality is that in the modern world today, that if you have loose change in your pocket, that change in and of itself will count you amongst the top 25% of wealthiest people in the world. That would just go to show you what poverty must be like in other places. It can be pretty stark. I've never been to those places, so I can't speak to it firsthand. I know people that have. And the stories they tell me are incredible, and I do realize that the stories can't even come close to describing the reality. But I did make a bold statement just a few minutes ago that I stand firmly against the concept of socialism, and I want to tell you why this morning. And it's because I want to stand with God and what He says with regard to economy an economic system. Okay? So I want to give you a biblical perspective. Maybe if we were to title this message this morning, we would call it Capitalism versus Socialism, a Biblical Perspective. But in the end, I think you're going to end up realizing that I'm not standing for either. First of all, I want to give you three reasons why I stand against socialism. Three biblical concepts that declare that socialism is not what God had in mind when He established this world, nor when He established the church. Now, why do I say that? I say that because of the scripture we just read in Acts chapter 2, because it is one of those scriptures that you read that if you don't dig a little bit deeper, if you just practice a little refrigerator theology like we've talked about before and take those verses from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 45 and print them on a card and paste them to your refrigerator, that you will quickly come away with the idea that socialism is the biblical pattern for economy, especially within the church. Why would we say that? Because those scriptures clearly say that in the early church that they were all together and that they did what? They had all things in common. And that they sold all of their possessions and that they gave to every man as he had need. So there are some principles there that seem to be very consistent with the concept of socialism, which means that everybody has everything equally, and two, that all possessions are not owned by individuals, rather they're owned by the collective, and that those possessions are then sold and parted to individuals as they have need. Those all seem to be very strong socialism principles. And like I said, if you just read those verses by themselves, you might come away with that very conclusion. But if you look at them in the context of the teaching of all of Scripture, that'll be the farthest thing that you will conclude. And that's what I want to show you a little bit of today. First of all, I want to lay out that there are three basic principles that I want to talk about this morning that I think establish the biblical perspective that is different from socialism and why I stand against it. Okay? First, Scripture teaches the concept of voluntary giving rather than compulsory. You understand what the word compulsory means? It means to be compelled, to be made, to give up your wealth and your goods literally at gunpoint under the threat of prosecution or some other means of compelling you to give up your wealth. The Scriptures do not teach compulsory giving. Matter of fact, both Old and New Testament alike teach voluntary giving, at least teach the value of it. You might say, well, but Marty, weren't they required under the old law? Yes, they were. But we are told very quickly that idea of a requirement, as it tells us in the book of Hebrews, was not profitable. And even in the Old Testament, we find statements like this in Exodus chapter 25, verse 2, where it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." There's not much compassion required in the heart of an individual to give up their wealth at gunpoint. Matter of fact, none is required. The only compassion he has to have at that point is compassion for himself and self-preservation. Notice that even as far back as the book of Exodus, God speaks to us on the value of a willing heart that gives gifts, in this case, even to God. Notice that in Acts chapter 5, let's go to the same book from which we read this statement in Acts chapter 2 that seems to lean towards socialism. Let's go to Acts chapter 5 and let's look for just a few moments at some of the words that are recorded there. In Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 3, this is around the story of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember them, of course. They're the ones who had joined the church in the early days, and they had this large piece of property, and they sold it, right? And then they put half of the money in a bank account. I don't know whether it was a CD or an IRA. I'm not sure which it was. But they put it back for their retirement. And then they took half of the money and they presented it to the apostles or to the church leaders of some sort. And they said, here it is. We sold our piece of property and this is all the money that we got for the property. And in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 3, we find Peter's response to their statement that they had given them all that they had made off of that piece of property. Peter says, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the story, but I think most of you know that the minute Peter finished speaking to Ananias, Ananias fell dead at the feet of the apostle. Men came and carried his body away. And later, his wife Sapphira showed up, and Peter asked her, is this all that you got from the sale of that property? And she, in cohort with her husband, having agreed ahead of time upon the story that they would tell, said, yep, that's it. And she fell dead in the same spot. And the Bible says that the same men that carried her husband out carried her out as well. So what's the problem here? Is the problem that Ananias and Sapphira did not give all that they made from that property to the apostles? No. Notice that the charge that Peter lays at Ananias' feet is not one of greed or corruption. It is not one of financial corruption, I mean to say. It is not one of greed, nor of covetousness. The charge that he lays at Ananias' feet is one of dishonesty. The problem wasn't that they didn't give at all. The problem was that they lied about it. Notice that Peter says, whilst this property was in your hands, was it not yours? Here's the exact words. He says to him this, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? In other words, Peter advocates here that what Ananias had and Sapphira had belonged to them. And it was under no circumstances were they compelled or required to give it up. Right? Second thing he says to them is this, after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? You might say, well, there's a difference between private property ownership and being able to keep that versus being able to keep the funds and finances in my bank account. And Peter advocates in both cases that we're not here trying to make you give, whether it be your property or your funds. We're not trying to make you give it up. What I'm trying to say here is this, that both in the Old Testament and in the New, it is clear, according to the Word of God, that nobody was to be compelled to give. Matter of fact, the Bible says that God loveth a cheerful giver. When we teach giving in the church, we may use the concept of the tithe of the Old Testament as an example or maybe a guide in how we should determine how much we should give to the church. But ultimately, in giving to the church and giving to God, so to speak, we should go to God in prayer. We should pray, and each person should give out of the prosperity of their own life. As God hath prospered them, they should give. Now, people have criticized us from time to time for saying that if God prospers you more, you should give more. I don't find how that can be very well criticized when the Bible says that we should give as God hath prospered us. To me, that sounds like proportional giving. To me, that sounds like if I earn more this year than I did last year, I probably should give more. I don't know how else to interpret that. But I'm not here to tell you that there is a requirement that you give 10% or 5% or 20%. And as a church, we don't sit down with our membership at the end of the year and ask you to bring in your tax returns so that we can sit down and look and see how you gave versus what you earned and see if you're living up to your responsibility. Now, if somebody's not giving anything at all, and they're a faithful attender and member of the church, I don't think there's anything wrong with somebody coming alongside them, as we're taught in Scripture, to show them a better way. But to come alongside them and say, now look, I know you earn about this much, so you should be giving this, that's wrong. We're not here to compel. It's a voluntary process. Matter of fact, those who give out of their heart and the goodness of their heart and give as the Lord leads them are the ones who are usually most happy. And they give cheerfully. And they rejoice in it. Now, I've attended Primitive Baptist churches of just about every kind and type. I don't know if any of you have ever attended churches amongst our African American brethren. Some of them are just so much fun to be a part of. I enjoy going, especially in those places where they're solid biblically and theologically. I've enjoyed visiting with some of those people. But I will tell you that when they take up a collection at the end of services, it's different than what we do. We're so shy about our giving. We'll have a box in the back of the church, and maybe once every 6 months, the deacons might mention it to somebody that it's back there. Maybe not that old. Sometimes we get so bold as to put a tray on the table up front. A little bowl that may be brass colored around the edge with a little carpet in the middle. And it'll sit on the table. And maybe once in a while, those churches tend to be a little more bold. Maybe once every 3 months, they'll remind people that there's a bowl on the table up front if they would like to give something to the church. And there are a few, granted, a small number, who at the conclusion of services will sing a song and pass a plate. I remember one church in particular that called a pastor one time, and that church passed a plate. And they didn't he didn't necessarily like the concept. He didn't like it at all. Matter of fact, he was raised in a much more conservative line. He thought passing a plate just looked too much like other churches of the world. So he tried and tried and tried to convince these deacons that they ought not do this anymore. And finally he asked one of the deacons in his frustration, because they kept saying, Brothers, you show me within the Word of God where it says you can or you can't pass a plate, and we'll talk about it. And finally he thought he would take a different approach. And he says, well, if the Word of God doesn't say we can or we can't, then what's the difference? And the deacon looked at him and said, about 20%, because we've tried. I thought that was so good. You know, I think how a church collects money, whether it be a box in the back, a tray on the front, or passing a plate during service, that's a decision that church should make. And we ought to give liberty where liberty can be given. And if there's no scripture one way or the other, as long as we're not compelling people to give, that's acceptable. May God bless us to have giving hearts, compassionate hearts, and be willing to give. Second point. First of all, we just said Scripture teaches that giving should be voluntary rather than compulsory. Second, Scripture teaches that profit is good rather than evil. See, socialism in its basic form starts with the concept that profit is a bad thing. That it's wrong for some people to earn more than others. And if we profit more, then we should be stripped of those profits to equalize income across the board. But let me give you a few scriptures of what the Bible has to say about this particular concept. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 17, the Word of God says this: Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Not only does the Bible say that profit is an acceptable thing, but it actually says that God teaches us to do it. Matter of fact, early on in the Word of God, it tells us that a man will feed himself and his family by the sweat of his brow. And it says that he that isn't willing to work ought not to eat. That's not socialistic at all, is it? Not at all. Listen, in Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 8, the Word of God says this. It says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now, I know many of you will look at that and go, Brother Martin, that has nothing to do with money. That has to do with spirituality and profiting in a spiritual way. But my point is this. It does not matter whether you're talking about economic finances or whether you're talking about spiritual gain. The Bible doesn't say anything negative about the concept of gaining a profit. Matter of fact, throughout biblical history, we find people that earn more than others. The problem is not whether we should equalize income. The problem is not that some people shouldn't be able to earn more than others. That's perfectly acceptable. Now that our deacon has taken care of the flying wasp that's been dive-bombing most of the congregation, we can all focus. Matter of fact, I'll tell you this. When I grew up, if there wasn't at least six or seven good-sized red wasps flying around the building, it wasn't an Old Baptist meeting. They flew around our buildings like you wouldn't believe in the mountains. Those were the least sealed pieces of buildings I've ever seen. I've seen preachers stung. I'm glad I have a deacon that'll go grab the wasp because I don't want to see this one stung. Doesn't work well for me. So Scripture teaches, one, that voluntary giving is the preferred method. And second, it teaches that profit is good. The last point I'd like to make is this. Scripture advocates for private property ownership and contract law. You said, Brother Marty, I don't get that at all. How in the world do you find that Scripture teaches private property ownership? Maybe I can get that one. But it actually teaches the concept of contract law. Yes, it does. It advocates for both. First of all, let's go to the book of Matthew, chapter 20, and we're going to look at the parable of the vineyard. The man, you remember the man who went and hired a bunch of people throughout the day? Remember that one? I remember watching a video where a guy took a bunch of children from a church. I don't remember their ages, but he took a bunch of children from a local church, and he divided them into three groups. And he told them, each one separately. He sat down with the first group and he said, listen, he said, I'm going to line you up in the front of the church building here in a few minutes. And when I line you up, he said, I want you to just stand there and face me. And he said, here's the deal. I'm going to say go. And if you can hop on one foot for 1 minute without putting your other foot down, I'll give you $1. Oh, yeah. That's easy. Why not? Not easy for me, but for, you know, a young kid can't do that. Easy, right? Then he took the second group. And he said, listen, he said, in a few minutes, I'm going to line you up in front of this church building. And when I say go, if you can hop on one foot for a minute, I'm going to give you $5. Now, he didn't know. They don't know what contract he made with the first group. And the first group don't know about that contract. So they're excited. Wow, absolutely, $5. To the third group, and he said, listen, I'm going to line you up in front of me. And I'm going to say, go, and if you can hop on one foot for 1 minute without stopping, I'm going to give you $20. They're like, wow, I know, absolutely, we'll take that deal. So, you know, when the time came, he got them all lined up, group one over here, group two over here, group three over there, and he said, go, and they started hopping, and every one of them made it through the minute, And when it was all said and done, he went over to the group that he made the lowest contract with, and he handed every one of them a dollar. Now, the group that was going to get 20 was over there going, liking our deal already. The group that was going to get 5 was kind of like, yeah, we got a better deal out of this. So then he goes over to the one that got 5, and he started giving them their $5 bills. And the group that got $20 contracts going, well, yeah, we did good. The group that got $1, they're starting to grumble. Wait a minute now. We did the same amount of work. And they're getting 5 times the pay we are. You think that's bad? Wait till he got to the group that had the 20. I mean, they're grumbling at this point. When he got over to the group that got 20 and starts handing them $20 bills, the group that got the 5 start to grumble. They were happy just a minute ago, but now they start to grumble. Let me tell you something. The group that only got 1, they're not grumbling anymore. They're holding up protest signs. There's a mutiny going on. That's right, sister. They're protesting unfair labor practices. This employer's unfair. They're standing out front with picket signs and everything else in the world. And he looked back at him and he said, well, wait a minute. We entered into a contract a while ago. Verbal, yes, but it was a contract. And we made an agreement. And we made that agreement. You were happy with it. You were happy to jump on 1 foot for 1 minute for a dollar. Now, why are you not happy? Because those people got $20 for doing the same thing. That has no bearing on the contract I made. Do you see that that example is exactly the same, albeit in reverse, as the vineyard story? In the vineyard story, the pay was the same. The amount of work to achieve it had changed. Remember, he hired a bunch of people at the beginning of the day, said, if you'll work till the end of the day, I'll give you a pence. He hired a bunch of people at around lunchtime, said, if you'll work till the end of the day, I'll give you a pence. He hired a bunch of people later in the day when there's only about an hour left of work time, and he says, if you'll work till the end of the day, I'll give you a pence. And at the end of the day, when he started paying the first people that he made the contract with at the beginning of the day, they're happy. Yes, we got what we contracted for. This is great. Then they saw the people that came in later getting the same amount of money, and at first it was grumbling, and then finally, when he started paying the ones that only worked about an hour, they pulled out the protest sign. Now, I know that there's a spiritual lesson in this, too, for those of us that are in the church, for those of us that have grown up in the church, that were raised from our parents' knees, sitting on pews and pulpits throughout the regions of this country, wherever it might have been, those of us that tolerated and endured those little thin-slatted pews that if you didn't watch and somebody got up on the other end, you got pinched every time somebody moved. I mean, good grief, those pews, you had to look up and down all the time. If somebody started moving, you had to get up. Some of us endured those hard, flat-bottom pews with the straight-up backs that if you fell asleep, you landed on your face. You know, you couldn't lean back into things and get comfortable. And they didn't have any padding on them. They were so slick you couldn't slide your bottom out of the waist because you just slide right out of them. They were pitched that way. Sometimes I think that's probably a good idea. It keeps people awake, right? Some of us endured those kind of things, and as a result of enduring that, we expect a certain level of blessing to come our way spiritually, right? And then we see the person come along who's never been in an Old Baptist church in their life. They come down and they sit on the back of a padded church pew or padded chair in air conditioning with beautiful fixtures and locations and wonderful singing and harmony. And they come down the aisle and they join and they rejoice. And it just seems like over the next few months, God just showers them with blessings. They're so spiritual, they sit through even the slightest church service. A person can get up and say one word and tears just flood out their eyes. And we're sitting there going, well, what about me? I've been here all this time. God's not making me feel that way. And I know we know that's really what the parable of the vineyard's really about. It's about those of us that have been here longer, not resenting those who come in later and get the same blessings, or maybe sometimes what seems like even greater ones. I remember as a young preacher here in this part of the country, there was an older man that had been raised outside the Old Baptist Church. He had preached amongst another group for years. He had never seen the doctrines of grace. And one day they were just revealed to him in such a blatant and open way. And he joined the Old Baptist Church while I was here. I got to sit in on his ordination as a young man in my early 20s. And we became fast and close friends. And I remember watching him preach and how he would get up and he would preach the gospel. And it was just so powerful to him. And it just meant so much to him. And I could just see in his preaching the passion that it overwhelmed him as a person who had never seen this before. And now suddenly it was part of his life. And I'm sitting back there going, this isn't fair. Why don't I feel that way? Why can't I preach like that? And I remember telling him one day, confessing to him. I said, brother, I've got to tell you something. I'm so jealous I can't stand it. The green monster has overcome my life. And he said, I don't know what you're talking about. I said, brother, you came to this late, and it just seems so fresh with you, and you're so excited about it. I wish I had that. I want that excitement. I said, I grew up in this. It's old hat. Nothing's new, it seems to me, anymore. And I just can't seem to generate the passion that you have and the way you preach. And he says, oh, Brother Marty, hush. He said, I'm the one who's jealous. He said, you've grown up with this from the time you were a little boy. He said, you're deeper in your understanding of the doctrines of grace. You know it because you've heard it over and over again. He said, when I get up and preach, there may be a lot of passion. He said, it's a wide river. He said, my river's a mile wide right now. He said, but it's 1 foot deep all the way across. He said, your river may not be as wide, but trust me, brother, it's a whole lot deeper. Wow, that's interesting. So I realize there's a strong spiritual application for that particular parable, but there's a solid economic one as well. Notice what he says at the end of this parable in verse 13 when he says, but he answered one of them, those that broke out the protest signs, right? He answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. This is one of the people that have worked all day and only got a penny. We use penny for lack of understanding what a pence is. We know what a penny is. Only got a penny. Versus those that only worked the last hour of the day that also got a penny. He says, I do thee no wrong. I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Did you not make this agreement? It's like the children. Did you not agree to hop on 1 foot for a dollar? Why are you complaining now? You got what you wanted. You got what you agreed to. That's exactly the same thing that happened with these people. You agreed. You entered into a contract, a labor contract, and I paid you what we agreed upon. Therefore, I have done you no wrong. Listen, take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto the last, even as unto thee. Why? Because that's the agreement I made with them. Listen, here's the important statement. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Now, there's a theological application to this as well in this particular parable. The vineyard owner is obviously the God of heaven, and the rest are people like us. And is it not lawful for God to do what he will with what is his own? What is the biggest argument against the presentation of the doctrines of grace? It is this. That's not fair. It's not fair that God would take one person and save them by his sovereign grace and leave another to their endless, their rightful destiny in hell and not give them a chance. That's just not fair. Let me ask you, Is it not lawful for God to do what he will with what is his own? That is one application of this particular parable, and an accurate one, and one that we should never forget. But another application of this particular parable is that it is advocating the concept of, first of all, personal, private property. Was it not lawful for that landowner, that vineyard owner, to do whatever he wanted with what was his own? Now, we've seen those personal private property issues chipped away at our society, but at the basic core fundamental of it, that is one of the foundational principles of our society that we live in North America, in America today. Now, we see issues with that, and we should fight to maintain our private property ownership. I have issues with certain things, but I'm not here to make a political speech. I'm here to tell you that the Bible advocates for private property ownership. I should be allowed to buy a piece of land. I should be allowed to build a house on it. I should be allowed to live on it. I should be allowed to farm it. I should be allowed to grow vegetables on it. I should be allowed to plow it up. I should be allowed to plant grass on it. I should be allowed to do whatever I want on my private property within some limits. And I understand that some of those limits ought to be how I impact my neighbor. So I understand some of the laws that have been created in our society to prevent me from destroying my neighbor's property values. I don't argue, but I think we went over top sometimes. But that's neither here nor there. What is important is that we understand that Jesus is advocating that private property ownership is okay. Furthermore, he's also advocating that contract law should exist. That it's perfectly acceptable to enter into binding contracts with somebody that you will pay them a certain amount for a certain thing. And if somebody else can negotiate a contract that will pay them more to do the same thing, then the first person ought not have right to complain simply because. This is my biggest problem with professional sports today. Athlete number one negotiates a contract to play a particular sport for a certain amount of time for a certain amount of money. And then he has a really good season. And athlete number two who plays the same position on a different team, his contract didn't run out till the next year, and he had a really good season. So he negotiates a contract for himself to play, and he's making 30% more than athlete one. And athlete one looks around and says, well, I had just as good a season as he did. I deserve to get paid what he gets paid. And they start asking to renegotiate their contract. Now, if you're smart enough and you put something in your contract that says you have the right to renegotiate a certain, then that's different. Contract law should stand. But if there's nothing there that says that, I don't understand. You entered into an agreement, live up to it. Right? That's what Scripture's teaching here, is that we enter into agreements, we should live up to them. It's one of the things that our young people seriously need to learn. There is nothing more valuable in this world than your word, your integrity, and your honesty. Live up to your word. Live up to the contracts that you enter. Now, if you're working in an at-will state and you have no contract of labor, like I do, where my employer can fire me without cause at any time, and you want to renegotiate with them on salary, God bless your soul. Have at it. But I will warn you that in at-will states, remember, they can fire you at will for whatever reason. And that reason could be because you kept asking for more money. So be careful. But you have the right to renegotiate in that case. Most places in our society today, we don't have contracts for our jobs. Some places we do. Schools, places like that often enter into contracts with teachers for a year or two or whatever. Governments do that. Most private firms do not give out contracts. I don't have a contract. We have an agreement that I'll do a certain amount of work and they'll pay me a certain amount, and we have an understanding that they can get rid of me whenever they want. And I have an understanding that if I get a better offer somewhere else, I can leave whenever I want. That's the way it works. Acts chapter 5. Let's go back to Acts, because we read that statement there that says that that this is common, that they had all things in common. And we might come to the conclusion that may be the common possession things, and we've already mentioned this before. We'll go back to Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. I want you to notice that even in that early church where they were selling their goods and stockpiling the resources, that even then there were statements that advocated private property ownership. Remember what we read in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, where it said that Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back a part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? Notice that just because Ananias and Sapphira had joined the church of Jesus Christ, it was not an automatic consequence that the property of their possession became property of the church. No. That property remained with Ananias and Sapphira so long as they owned it. In other words, Ananias and Sapphira would have survived this event had they just chosen not to sell the property and just kept it. Furthermore, they would have survived this event had they sold the property and said, you know what, we put half of this back for our own personal retirement, and here's half the money for the church to meet the needs of those that need it. And you know what? If the church comes up short, let us know. They would have still survived. The issue was that they lied to the Holy Ghost. So here's what I want to say. Socialism is a system that says, what you have is mine. But Sam, what you have is mine. But Stephen, I don't care if y'all live in California. What you have is mine. Now, he's in California. You probably don't have much because they've probably taken it all in taxes. Different issue out there. That's what socialism does. Socialism says is what you have is mine. Capitalism says, what I earn is mine. That's what capitalism says. And this is probably the reason why I started out by saying that I'm probably not sure I'm going to stand here and defend capitalism in its current state versus socialism. Because, you know, truly socialism does say what's yours is mine. And what capitalism says is what's mine is mine and whatever I can take from you is mine. What Christianity says is what's mine is yours. That's Christianity. See, those who read the Bible in a cursory way and say, well, you know, the scripture teaches us to be compassionate to the poor, to be concerned about the least of our society, those that are unable, especially to care for themselves, that we should be compassionate and charitable toward them. Those who read the Bible and think it teaches that, you know what? They're right. My problem is not that they read the Bible and think it teaches us to be charitable and compassionate. I agree with them. Where I fault with them is the idea that the only system that meets that goal is socialism. What I'm telling you is that socialism teaches that what's yours is mine. True capitalism often teaches us that what's mine is mine and whatever I can get from you is mine. And what Christianity really teaches, because it is compassionate, it is loving, and the way to truly meet these needs is it teaches that whatever I have is yours. That's truly what we're seeing in the early New Testament church when it says they had nothing that was their own. It doesn't mean they piled it all up in a common stock and deeded it to the church. What it means is that they looked at their own possessions and they said, you know what? This stuff really isn't mine anyway because God blessed me with what I have. Therefore, I will give to the church out of a willful heart as the Lord provides for me. And furthermore, anything else I have, if someone has need, and I have the ability to meet it, what I have is theirs. And brethren, we ought to take care of the least of our society, especially those of the household of faith. And once we've met the needs of those in the household of faith, if we have surplus beyond that, and we see people in our own communities that have need, then brethren, reach out. God bless your soul and your heart. Be compassionate. Provide for the poor. Provide for those that can't help themselves or take care of themselves. Brethren, I'll tell you, if the church were to meet its one of its primary purposes in the world, welfare wouldn't be needed. We had less poverty in our country when churches were caring for the poor and the government stayed out of it. Amen. Than we do today. 50 years of the Great Society, and the poor are not just still with us, they have grown astronomically. May we become compassionate. May we seek God's word for advice. People may say, well, Brother Martin, you've been way too political. Let me finish by saying this. The scripture tells us that when Jesus comes in the Old Testament, that when he comes, he's come already, but when he came, that he would be called Wonderful, the Mighty God, Counselor. See, that's the one that I'm appealing to this morning, is that when we look at our lives and our worldview and our circumstances and what we're going to advocate and what we're not, we should go to the one that can teach us and seek counsel from him. Jesus Christ should be our counselor. What I've been trying to do this morning, if God has blessed it at all, is to look into God's word and give you the Lord's counsel on how he sees the world. Because truly, our worldview should match his worldview. We should be looking at the world through the lens of faith, not through the lens of the Republican Party, not through the lens of the Democratic Party, not through the lens of the Constitutionalist Party, not through the lens of the Libertarian Party, not through the lens of the Green Party. Please, not through the lens of the Green Party. Sorry, I couldn't help but throw that one in there. We should be looking at it through the lens of Scripture. And we should follow that wherever it leads, even when it doesn't make sense to us. Because God knows far better than we do about how this world should work, because quite frankly, he's the one who made it. When I want to figure out why my refrigerator light doesn't work the way I want it to, and I want to figure out why my refrigerator ice maker doesn't quite work the way I think it should, you know, my Frigidaire refrigerator, I don't go get my GE washing machine manual to try to figure that out. Why? Because GE didn't make my refrigerator. If anybody knows, it'll be Frigidaire. I need to go get my Frigidaire manual out. I need to read. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, I'm not absolutely sure our refrigerator is made by Frigidaire. That was for example only. Before my family corners me up afterward and goes, you do know that our refrigerator is an LG or it's whatever. I don't know what it is. I know it keeps things cold, and I go there to get stuff out of it. You know, and as long as it works, I don't care what brand it is at that point. But if you want to know how this world should work, don't go down to Books A Million or Amazon and try to find books written by men to figure out how it should work. Go to the one who made it. He knows. Matter of fact, those books you're reading about down there were written by people who he made. So why not go to the one who made it and ask him? May God bless us to see the world through God's eyes, through a Christian worldview, rather than through some form of secular worldview. the victory. If you've got a song, we're going to stand and sing. If there's anybody here that wants to join this church this morning, wants to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ, wants to commit your life to Christ, then the way to do that is through baptism, through confession of faith. You come down front while we sing and just say, "Brother Marty, I want to come home." And we'll take care of it from there. While we sing, if you'd like to come around and extend the right hand of fellowship to one another, tell each other how much you love each other and care, then please feel free to do that as well. Number 197. Stand if you want.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.